Okay, well, good evening. It's great to see you all here. Is it raining? Is it sunny? Who knows? It can't make up its mind. But it's great to see you all here. It's great to be back in Glen Elg. And it's great to come and worship the Lord together. So we'll be bringing an end to our study in Amos tonight. We'll finish the book off and reflect on it, I hope, over the next few weeks as we digest everything that we've heard. Next week we'll be beginning a new series, God willing, in the book of James. So I'm excited to do some New Testament, and it's a bit more cheery, so it'll be good to get that under our belts as well. And there's lots of challenging things in James, but lots of good practical things as well that people can take and use and do. So I'm looking forward to that. So let's worship the Lord, let's hear from his word, and come to worship him from Psalm 7, verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High. So let's do that together. Let's sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High as we sing from Psalm 40 in the Sing Psalms. Page 51, as we're singing from verse 7 through to, it says 13, but I think that should be 14. That's probably me not writing things out properly. That's fine. Is that right, Colin? Yeah. So there we go. Psalm 40 from verse 7. Then I declared, Lord, I have come. It is written of me in the scroll. I want to do your will, my God. Your law is in my heart and soul. Let's stand and sing together.
Then I declare, Lord, I have come. It's written of me in the scroll. I want to do your will, my God.
Assembly.
So let's come together again and spend some time in prayer before the Lord our God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you again for the wonderful joy, for the great privilege that we have tonight to gather and share in worship and fellowship, to proclaim to the assembly your steadfast love, your faithfulness, your justice, your goodness. And we ask, O Lord, that you would indeed speak to us of these things tonight. Remind us of your love. Remind us of your steadfastness. Remind us of your faithfulness. Remind us of your justice. Remind us of the gospel by which all these things will be brought about. Remind us of the great work of your Son. Remind us of your great love. Remind us of all you have done, are doing today, and will do in the days to come, so that we may finish this day, your day, being refreshed and renewed and encouraged to go forth to the days ahead of us, remembering Christ, remembering what he's done, and proclaiming his life, his death, his resurrection to the world. We ask, O Father, that you would indeed bless all of us here tonight and those who are not with us who would wish to be. We pray that we would know your grace upon us. We pray that your mercy would extend to us. We pray, O Lord, that we would know your peace, that we would know your love, that we would know Christ as ours and us as his. That we would remember, O Lord, how we came to know you, how you revealed yourself to us, to be reminded of the freshness that that faith was, and to be as excited and as invigorated and as zealous as we were that first day when we gave ourselves to you. Help us to take that enthusiasm, that excitement into the coming days so that people might see and know that something is different, that something is off about us. And indeed, O Lord, that difference is Christ, that it is his influence in our lives which has changed us for the better. We pray that you would bless our congregation, that you would bless those in Inverina and Dorney and those here in Glen Elg, all the others scattered in our area. We're thankful, God, for your goodness in bringing us together. We thank you for your faithfulness in our church, that we are seeing growth, that we are being blessed. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to keep going the way we should, that you would help us to keep being graceful, to keep being loving, to keep being open to people coming in, and to maybe be a bit bolder and a bit more courageous in how we reach out to others. We pray for Hope Explored that is happening in the coming weeks. We ask, Father, that this would be a good thing that we do, that people would be encouraged, that people would find hope in Christ, that perhaps those who've been sitting on the fence may come and see what Jesus has done for them. We pray that it would be done for your glory and for your kingdom, and that as we do more of these things in the months ahead, again, that they would be a blessing to us and to your people. We thank you, Father, for your precious word, which is of so much value to us, and yet we take it for granted so much. Help us to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, to learn it, to grow closer to you by becoming more familiar with your word, hearing what you have to say to us from it, and seeing more of Jesus as we do so. Strengthen us tonight, we pray, O Lord, as we move from summer into autumn, and be a time where maybe people are feeling a bit flatter, a bit sadder, as the plants start to die off and the leaves change and fall and it gets colder and wetter. Lord, help us not to be overly affected by these changes, but to remember that you are still our God, that you're still on your throne, and that spring and summer will come again. And indeed, we look forward to the time when everything will last forever. Forgive us, please, O Lord, our sins, our iniquities, our mistakes. Help us as we discuss this morning to confess and repent faithfully and truly our sins to you, knowing and trusting that when we do so, we are forgiven forever. Help us, O Lord, and strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. That's great. So we're in Amos then for our final sermon, Amos chapter 9. If you're using the church Bibles here, it's page 923. 923. And we're going to be reading the whole of chapter 9 as we come before the Lord tonight. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all ears to hear it. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. None will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are you not Israelites, the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as a grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. So says the Lord your God. Amen. May God bless this reading of his precious word to us all tonight. We'll sing together again to the praise of God as we come before him tonight. We're going to sing Psalm 22. It's a familiar psalm to us. It's the one that Jesus quoted as he was hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're not singing that bit, rather we're going to sing a bit in the middle from verse 16, which again reminds us of the plight of Christ, but also the plight of Israel at the time of Amos. Psalm 22, verse 16. A pack of dogs encloses me. Their circle round me is complete. I am beset by evil men, and they have pierced my hands and feet. We're going to sing to verse 23. To the praise of our Lord, let's stand if we can as we sing. So one of the things about the gospel that really always astounds me is the total reversal that it brings to our world. The whole idea that the world that was once headed towards its own destruction, made by its own sin, has now been saved by the very same God that was sinned against in the first place. It's such a great wonder and a great marvel to consider this, that if you think about it, God had no obligation to us He had no obligation to save us. He did not need to save us. And yet he does. And yet he had no need to make covenant with his people. And yet he did. He had no obligation to Abram to choose him, to set him apart, to send him off to a distant land, distant country, to give him a son. And yet he did. He did all these things because he loves us. And it brings him glory to do them. More amazingly than that, though, is that God has not come simply just to make things back to how they were before. The gospel is not just to reset the world to how it was back in the Garden of Eden days. No. The gospel tells us not only of the restoration of the world, but the glorification of it. That it will be even better than it ever was before. That when Christ returns and gathers all the saints to him and does his thing in purifying and cleansing everything, the world will be so much better than it ever was. When the Bible talks about the new creation, it talks about all things being new. Not simply restored, but new. A new heaven and a new earth together. God right there before us, all the saints from all of history gathered together in perfect unity, perfect harmony, worshipping God for all time. So much better than it ever was in the Garden of Eden. The wonder of the forgiveness of the gospel is truly amazing to see. And we see it even here in books like Amos, which are difficult at times to read, to see the wrath of God at hand, to see his justice on the wicked being played out is difficult for us. And yet we can still see, even in texts like these, the incredible grace of God. Especially when we look at the crimes that Israel was guilty of in this book. Things like idolatry. Things like the rich being too rich. Of taking from the poor. Of pushing the poor down. Of subjugating them. Persecuting them. Of mistreating their neighbors. And we think, how many of these sins is our society guilty of today? And I don't just mean the UK. I don't just mean us. I mean, really, the whole of Western society. Maybe even every society in the world ever. How many of us are guilty of idolatry? How many of us are guilty of greed? How many of us are guilty of oppressing those below us? Even in the simplest ways. It doesn't have to be some lofty king in some palace somewhere, you know, being like Prince John and Robin Hood and taking every single penny from the poor in taxes. Could just be you're a manager and you treat the people under you like dirt. Things like that. We know that judgment is coming. Again, the Bible makes that very clear. But we also know that God has told us, guys, there is a way out from this. There is a way to forgiveness. His Son, Jesus Christ. And by his flesh and his blood, are we rescued from that judgment? Are we forgiven for these sins? Are we cleansed? As we saw this morning, is our faith brought into being? Is our repentance made true? Are we made new creations and totally different from the way we were before? Amos ends with a great reversal. All the way through the book, we've been told Israel's going to be destroyed. There's going to be none left apart from a few. This is going to happen. There's going to be fire. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be death. The nation's going to be wiped off the face of the earth. But then at the end, we're told that Israel is not only going to be destroyed, it's going to be restored. Amos ends with a final vision, the fifth and final vision. In Amos' book, it's God's last word on the subject. The last thing he's going to say through this prophet is different to the visions that came before it. In the first two that we looked at a few weeks ago, we see how the Lord gave Amos a vision. In this case, it was locusts and fire. And each time Amos interceded, and the Lord relented. In the next two, Amos was again showed visions. There was the plumb line and the ripe fruit. And God asked Amos, "What is it you see?" He's looking for a response from the prophet. In this one, though, however, there is no intercession. There is no response requested. This is simply God just showing Amos what's coming, what's going to happen. No need for commentary to see and tell. Amos has no active role. He just records what he sees and says it to the people. The vision begins with God showing Amos how his judgment is going to come, but it ends with that message of hope for what comes next. Three things then this evening from the last chapter in Amos. Firstly, we have the Lord standing, and then we have the Lord destroying, and then finally the Lord restoring. So the Lord standing, the Lord destroying, and the Lord restoring. Firstly, then, we have the Lord standing. The chapter begins, "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. None will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down.'" And so on. Straight away you see the difference in the pattern of this vision to the ones that came before it. Now Amos is just a bystander, just watching what is being shown to him. And the Lord begins with a temple. Not the temple in Jerusalem, that's going to come later. Rather, it was likely the temple and the altar in Bethel. Bethel in Israel was where the high priest worked, and Bez, the same high priest that had a bit of an argument with him a couple of chapters ago. Bethel was the center of worship in the northern kingdom. It had become the center of idolatry and wickedness and perversion of faith. And so that's where the Lord is starting here. He stands there above the temple in Bethel, high up above it, his power and his authority above this mere building, and he commands, probably an angel, to strike the pillars. Strike the pillars. Remove them. The architecture of the buildings in those days, of course, is the pillars were holding up the building. Strike the tops of the pillars, remove the strength, and the building will collapse. The temple will fall. The places of false worship, the places of idolatry, the places of the corrupt priesthood who take advantage of the poor will fall. And any who are left, who survive the crumbling building, we are told, will be killed by the sword. This first bit, I think, the Lord is showing Amos what he's going to do primarily to the religious authorities. Those are the ones he is punishing here when it talks about them being killed by the sword. And it doesn't matter where they go, he's going to find them. Idolatry was their greatest sin. And from that, everything else came. If they had kept to the law as they were supposed to, if they had kept to the true worship of the Lord, they would have treated the poor properly. They would have done what they were supposed to do. They would have cared for those who needed caring for, as the law required them. Idolatry, their greatest sin, will be punished first in this vision. We're told it doesn't matter where they run, whether they go down to the depths of the grave, or if they climb up as high as the heavens. There's nowhere they can run. Doesn't matter whether they go to the highest mountain or down to the depths of the ocean, the Lord will find them. The Lord, of course, has dominion over all things, of all places. Nowhere is outside of his reach. He even commands the very creatures. As the Lord stands, Israel will fall. We know by now what's going to happen. A foreign military power is going to come. The empire of Assyria is going to come. And by the sword, Israel will fall. There's much that we could say, but to be honest, I would just be repeating myself from things I've said in previous weeks. But one thing I want to focus on about these verses is look at the God that Israel has rejected. Read in verse 5. The Lord Almighty, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Just look at the Lord they had rejected and replaced with idols and created things, stars and suns and bulls and statues. The comparison from the true God to the false. There's a belief among biblical scholars that these verses, along with another one in Amos in chapter 4, are snippets of an ancient hymn that has long been lost to time, apart from these few words preserved in sacred scriptures. Just imagine what this hymn would have been like to sing. These words paint us a picture of God, of his awesomeness, of his wonder. And it begins with this image in these verses as the Lord God, as the divine warrior. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. More literally, the commander of the heavenly armies, the mighty warrior, mighty God, one who is so powerful that the very earth will melt at his touch. The word melt can also mean kind of waver, so we're thinking of like an earthquake as well. That image of the Lord touches the ground, the whole earth shakes and quivers and melts away. Just at a small touch. He makes the very earth, the solidest thing that we in our human capacities can experience, the earth itself, will melt and shake away. We have another repeated image of the Nile, of it rising and it falling. Again, showing that it is God that is in control of these things. The ancient world depended on the Nile for its food. Egypt was one of the richest places in the world at that point because they could grow so much grain in the fertile areas where the Nile flooded. God is saying, I do that. I make the waters rise and the waters fall. You are fed because of me. All is coming from the Lord. And ultimately, the judgment you are facing is his divine judgment. He owns the whole earth. It belongs to him. We are less than tenants. The Lord has shaped, he has formed it, he has created it, he has blessed it, and now for Israel, he's going to take it from them. Why? Because the Lord is his name. You'll notice in verse 6, the final sentence, the Lord is his name, that the Lord is capitalized. And we see this in the Bible. We should remember that what is being said here is God's covenant name, the name he revealed to Moses at the burning bush, the name Yahweh, the name I am who I am. God's most personal name that he gave to his people, the name by which he made covenant with them. He has spoken. He has warned what would happen if the covenant is broken. And he is going to act. He's going to stand above all as he brings his judgment. As surely as the mountains and the hills stand around us here in the glen, the Lord, it will be standing above his people. I wonder how the people of Israel were feeling at this point. They could probably sense that Amos was winding down. He was coming to the end of his sermon, of his prophecy. I wonder what their response was. How many were even still listening at this point? How many had gone, had given up? How will we respond? Because nothing has changed. The Lord is still standing. He's still standing above the world. He is still going to bring judgment upon it. And as surely as Israel fell to Assyria, the world is going to fall before the throne of judgment when Christ returns at the end of the age. How will we respond when we hear messages like these? That's the Lord standing. Then we have the Lord destroying. It comes from verse 7. Are you not Israelites, the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. These verses are really poised as rhetorical questions, the purpose of which is now to identify Israel with all the other nations of the earth. Israel at one point had everything going for them. They had money, they had power, they had prosperity, they had military might, they had vigorous religious activities. But the main reason that they would have cause to reject Amos's words to them is that, hey, what are you on about? We're God's chosen people. That was their greatest blessing. Because after all, weren't they? Weren't they the people that God made a covenant with? Hadn't he chosen them? Hadn't he separated them off from the rest of the world around them? They would have been saying, aren't we his treasured possession? Aren't we, Israel, his son? The problem was, it's quite simply that they were just living off the faith of their ancestors. They had deceived themselves into thinking that just because they were Hebrews, just because their ancestors had been chosen by God, just because they'd been delivered from Egypt, given the land they now lived in, just because they had made a covenant with the Lord, that we are immune. You can't do anything to me, God, because of what you said to Moses, is essentially what they were saying. They thought they were untouchable. Not even God can harm us, because he promised us these things. We deserve his covenant blessings no matter what we do, no matter how we behave. They're ours. Yes, they were chosen. Yes, they were blessed. But they were also obliged to obey the commandments that God had given them, and they had not. John Calvin put it well, writing on these verses, when he said, "Though they were more bound to God than other nations, they yet heedlessly boasted that they were a holy nation, as if indeed they had something of their own. But as Paul says, they were nothing. God had conferred on them singular benefits, but they were adorned with the plumes of another. Foolish then, and absurd was their glorying, when they thought themselves to be of more worth in the sight of God than other nations." Essentially, what he's saying is, yes, Israel was blessed. Yes, Israel was chosen, but they chose another. They adorned themselves with plumes of another. They accepted false gods, worshipped them, bowed before them, sacrificed to them. They wanted their blessings and God's. Because Israel, in their sin, had rejected the covenant that they claimed they belonged to, they would be punished. See, they wanted all the benefits of being God's people without any of the obligations, without any of the responsibilities. They wanted what God gave them, but they didn't want to give God the adoration and the worship he deserved. They'd become a sinful kingdom rather than a holy one. They had fallen into idolatry rather than worshipping the living God, because they had trampled on the most vulnerable in their society, because they had forgotten that their mission was to be a blessing to the nations and was indeed to lead them to the worship of the true God, not the other way around. They would be punished. Because of this, God is saying, "In my eyes, now you are no different than Cush." Cush was a nation that was located south of Egypt. And in the ancient world, the people who lived there were considered to be living at the end of the world. I suppose you had modern-day Ethiopia and Nubia, that kind of area, Somalia, that part of the world. "You are no different to me than the people who live in the middle of nowhere, at the end of the world. Because of what you have done, you are now no different than any other nation. Whatever they may be, wherever they may be, whoever they may be, you will be punished just like them. There's no favoritism anymore, no partiality anymore, no divine nepotism. You will be judged." What struck me is that we still see this idea in church circles today. We have a posh word for it called antinomianism, which simply means no law. Anti being against, and nomos being the Greek word for law. The idea being that, well, you know, when I was a kid, I prayed a prayer once and I gave myself to God. So guess what? Now I can do whatever I want and God is obligated to forgive me. I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want with my life. I can treat others however I want. And it doesn't matter, because I did this or because I was baptized as a child or whatever it is, God is obligated to forgive me. I am guaranteed entry into heaven. Which, of course, we know isn't right. People will say, "Well, you know what? I'm a decent person. God has to save me. I think it's only fair, right? You know, not as bad as that guy across the street." Some people think, "Well, you know what, my grandparents or my parents went to church, I went to Sunday school in my youth, so, you know, they were Christians, I must be as well. That's how these things work, isn't it?" Too many people are deluded or have been lied to. Too many people want all the benefits of Christ without the submission to him. You cannot have Jesus without faith, without repentance, without obedience. We went over this in great depth this morning, but when Jesus tells us we have to believe, we have to believe. When Jesus tells us you have to repent, guys, we've got to repent. If he says, follow me, then we have to follow him. We have to do what he asks us. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And yes, we do accept what Christ has done for us. But that faith changes us. It doesn't just leave us how we were to kind of carry on our life as if nothing had changed. When we come to faith in Christ, it shows us the true glory of God, the true holiness of his Son, the majesty of his being. And you know what? That becomes our goal. That becomes our focus. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to give up everything I was before, and I'm going to follow him. He becomes our focus and the source of our affections. Thomas Chalmers wrote a little book on this, and he called it the expulsive power of a new affection. The idea is that this affection, this love for God, this love for Jesus, kind of comes into our lives, we believe in him, and pushes out of us the love of other things, the love of sin, the love of the world, the love of things that are not good for us. It's expulsive. This new affection for God cleanses us of the affection for sin we had before. And Israel did not have this affection, and they would pay dearly for it. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord, verse 8, are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. There's no way out, but there is, in these verses, a little glimmer of hope. Yet, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. There will be a remnant. There will be some left standing, because not everyone was apostate. Not everyone had abandoned God. And Israel, we're told, will be shaken through a sieve. And while all the dead, stony junk will get caught up in the mesh, all the good things will pass through to the ground. The grains, the living fruit will pass through, and all the rubbish will be thrown away and destroyed. That's the Lord standing, the Lord destroying, and then we have the Lord restoring. Verse 11, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The book of Amos ends with a gospel promise. There is going to be a restoration of Israel. And it starts with a rebuilding. A rebuilding, we're told, of David's fallen shelter, or David's fallen tent. It will be repaired. Then we're told there will be a possession of nations. There will be, we're also told, an abundance of fruit. There will be rebuilding, replanting, sowing, security, prosperity, Amos is telling us as he ends his prophecy, as sure as Israel falls, it will rise again. And while this prophecy had a fulfillment when the exile ended, the greater fulfillment for them was yet to come. The shelter of David, the tent of David, David's booth, whatever translation you're reading, is talking of David's dynasty, of his royal line. While David's line in Amos's day was as good as dead, there was a promise that it would rise again. From the ashes, it would be rebuilt for all time. The shelter of David, the tabernacle of David, will be rebuilt. And in Jesus it was. In Jesus, as we are learning through Matthew, the heir of David came. The promised king of the Davidic line would come, and he and his reign would be established for all time. Talks about other nations being possessed. This doesn't necessarily mean militarily. But think about how the faith spread after the death of Christ. How all these nations came to know the gospel. God reigns over all these nations, over all those who belong to him. One day, Amos says, on the day of the Lord, Israel will be redeemed, will be restored, will be saved. Nations will come into the fold, not through conquest, but through faith. Under the Son of David, all the nations will benefit from coming under his rule. The Messiah King will bring blessings to all the nations. The Lord promises lasting safety for his people. And God's covenant with David promised an eternal kingship. Amos is saying, guys, this is going to happen. David's greatest son will come. We know that that greatest son was Jesus Christ, that he guaranteed and redeemed Israel's permanent blessedness. And what's our part in this blessed future? Amos, I think, makes our mission clear. That it is, I hope, our happy privilege to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, that God will one day claim by his grace for his glory. As the world faces a coming judgment, one spark of hope shines. One day Israel will be the perfect kingdom, and Jesus will be the one to make it so. So as we bring this series to a close, let us follow Jesus' example. Let us follow him. Let us follow his compassion for the poor, his love for the oppressed, his desire for the nations, his affection for his Father, his service, his obedience, even in a way his kingship. These should be the things we strive for. And let us pray and be diligent that we do not fall into the same sins and the same state that Israel had during Amos's time. Let's give thanks and let's pray. Father God, we thank you that at the end of this book there is a message of hope, that there is one who is coming who will restore, that the line of David will be rebuilt and last forever. And that was fulfilled through your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us reflect on these things and reflect on who Jesus is and what he has done. And let us do our best, like Amos before us, to warn the nations of the earth that judgment is coming for those who turn away from the Lord, who reject him, who shun him, who chase after false gods and idols. But there is salvation to be found. There is a way out. There is rescue. There is hope in your Son. Help us to proclaim that to the world, to give them hope, to give them light, and to show them your great love for your people, for your world, for your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's bring our service to a close by singing together the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." It's number 640 in Mission Praise. Number 640. "The Church is One Foundation." It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. She is his new creation by water and by word. Let's stand and sing together.
The church is one foundation.
So, friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.